Let's dig into the Word of God together today, and phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to focus on the scriptures, on the Word of God today. I want to open up the Word and give you some really neat insights into different passages, and then take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. When we went national with this radio show, we started on a number of different stations, but in a limited number of states. We expanded to go national some years back, about 5 years back. I felt it was really important that we made sure that we never got into a particular rut. You know, I can get so burdened about moral and cultural issues. I could focus on that virtually every day. Or right now in the political season, so much going on, I could focus on that every day. And there's so much that always has to do with Israel and the Jewish people and those issues. I could focus on that every day. So we felt it was important, on the one hand, to have the spontaneity of live talk radio, to have that spontaneity where we could touch on any subject that we want at any time whatsoever. And we do that. We can shift gears on a moment's notice. If something's on my heart, if something happens in the news, we can jump right on it. And that's the great joy of it. Or you might call in with something that gets us on a tangent, and I like that tangent, and we stay there. But we make sure that we don't just focus on any one subject. This is not conservative talk radio, all right? If you watch conservative news, liberal news, listen to conservative radio, liberal radio, you know pretty much every day you're going to be talking about the same subjects from different angles, praising the president, bashing the president, praising this candidate, bashing this candidate. We're not here to do that. That's just not our calling or purpose, being on the air. So, number one, we make sure that we spend time in the scriptures, looking at scriptural issues, theology, every single week. And of course, Friday is your day to call in with any questions you might have relative to the scriptures. And then we make sure that we spend time looking at moral and cultural issues every week. As you know, of course, Thursday is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We do our best on Tuesdays to always come back to theology, to teaching, not every Tuesday, but frequently. And that's what we're going to do today. So what we normally do on Fridays, I'm going to do today as well. If you have any question related to the scriptures, whatsoever, scriptures, theology, so not politics, not moral cultural issues, but scriptures, theology, biblical language translation, any question like that whatsoever, phone lines are open just like we do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And the first thing that I'm going to get into is a really interesting application, Jeremiah, the seventh chapter. Jeremiah chapter 7, when Jesus applies this passage where Jeremiah, quoting from the Lord, says that what are you making my house into a den of thieves? Is that how you're treating it? And then Jesus picks that up in the New Testament. I may have mentioned that once or twice on the air, but I'm going to get into that on the other side of the break. And it does tie in a secondary way. It does tie in with my latest article where, regretfully, I had to do it. I addressed Theodore Shubat and say, no, Theodore, Jesus would not have killed gays. I talked about that on the air yesterday. We'll have a video up with that in several days. But I did write an article about it as well. I want to get into that background. So any Bible-related question of any kind, theological-related question, Bible translation, anything like that, phone lines are open. We'll take your calls. We'll dig into the Word. And this will help us keep our head clear on moral and cultural issues, politics, and the like. Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire as we focus on the Word of God together. The Word is our foundation. The Word gives us clarity of heart, clarity of mind. God's words are spirit and life, as Jesus says in John 6. Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Proverbs 4, these words bring life and health to our whole body. And Joshua 1, by meditating on God's word, God's teaching, God's law, we can then obey what is written and be blessed in what he calls us to do. 866-348-7884, any Bible theology-related question. We'll take your calls. First, I want to open up the scriptures for you. We're all familiar with Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, Theodor Schubert wrongly says that Jesus got violent as if he violently whipped people. The best way to understand things is, since the prophet Isaiah categorically says in Isaiah 53, he did no violence, that he drove out the animals with a whip, he overturned the tables and drove people out, but there's no evidence that he beat people up or whipped them bloody or anything like that, obviously. But he does say that you have made my father's house into a den of thieves because you are acting corruptly. You're merchandising. You're ripping people off in the temple. What's fascinating, though, is the original context in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. And that's what I'm going to read to you. And, you know, I was so familiar with thinking of this passage in terms of the New Testament application that I had actually lost sight of the original foundation in Jeremiah 7 that Jesus then builds on in the New Testament. So let's open this up together, all right? And then I'll take your calls and I'll go back to opening up Scripture as we dig in the Word and get insights. The more that we're people of the Word, the more clearly we'll see moral and cultural issues. The more that we're people of the Word, the more we'll have God's heart and mind. The more that we're people of the Word, the more that our own lives will be marked by godly conduct. So Jeremiah 7, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand at the gate of the house of the Lord, and there proclaim this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your actions, and I will let you dwell in this place. Don't put your trust in illusions and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, meaning these buildings. What's he saying? Don't think because you've got this gorgeous temple here that I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem. Don't think that because you have this gorgeous temple here, I'm not going to judge the temple. If you continue to sin, I'm going to judge Jerusalem. And this temple, which is called by my name, this is what God is saying, I'll destroy it. Don't deceive yourselves. Now look at this. No, if you really mend your ways and your actions, if you execute justice between one man and another, if you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, if you do not shed the blood of the innocent in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own hurt, then only will I let you dwell in this place, meaning in Jerusalem, in the land that I gave to your fathers for all time. See, you are relying on illusions that are of no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and sacrifice to Baal and follow other gods whom you have not experienced, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these abhorrent things? Do you consider this house which bears my name to be a den of thieves? As for me, I have been watching, declares the Lord. Well, when I wrote on that in my Jeremiah commentary, I was so struck again by those words. What's a den of thieves? A den of thieves is a place where thieves hide. A den of thieves is a place where they go after they've stolen. They then go with their goods and they hide there. And the thought is, no one can see us here. So we commit all of our crimes and then we hide here and no one can see us. They go into a cave or something like that and hide out there. And God is saying, do you think that my house, this temple, is now a den of thieves? In other words, you commit all these atrocities. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, sacrifice to Baal, father, other gods, and then you come into the temple and say, we're safe, we're delivered, everything's okay. Yeah, why? Because we're in the temple, and we're safe in the temple. And in the temple, God doesn't see the evil that we did because we're in the temple. He said, is that what you think? You think this is like a den of thieves where you go and hide there and nobody sees? He goes, I see. I'm watching. That's the original context for the passage. Now, what's remarkable is that when Yeshua, Jesus, applies it in the New Testament, he now goes one step further. And he says, you've made it into a den of thieves. You are now doing your thieving work right here in the temple. It's not just you're hiding here thinking we're safe. No, you're going into the very temple of God. And in the temple, you are committing dishonest acts and trying to merchandise and make money and rip people off instead of just serving them fairly. You've actually made this a den of thieves in the sense that you're doing your thieving work here one step further. So by understanding the original context, now we see that the stakes are even higher when Jesus addresses these issues in the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Larry in Middletown, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. It's a pleasure to talk with you.
Thank you.
Can you hear me all right?
Loud and clear.
Oh, great. I was looking. I've thought about this many times. There's a place in Revelations where it talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Revelations, isn't it?
Yep.
And then I was looking. I knew I'd seen it elsewhere. It looks to me like in chapter 11 of Isaiah, that may be that it's given reference to that same thing, where it talks about the spirits that rest upon the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. You've come to the same conclusion that many scholars have. Now, in the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, it references the seven spirits of God, but that is rightly understood to mean the sevenfold Spirit of God. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So there are two ways to read it, the sevenfold Spirit of God speaking of the Holy Spirit, or the seven aspects of God's character, seven spiritual aspects of God. Either way, it's roughly saying the same thing.
Yeah.
But scholars do look to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, where it's speaking about the Messiah, the son of David, and
right.
how the Spirit of God will be on him.
Yeah.
And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So when you, if you divide things up the right way, you can come up with a sevenfold division.
Right.
And that would seem to be what it's saying. At the very least, it indicates to us that there are different aspects to the Holy Spirit, just like Paul speaks of the different manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and they include words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, etc. Different aspects. Yeah, I think you're right on track in your understanding.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
You are very welcome.
I really like your show, too. I've got to get back. And next time I'll call in, I'm going to order some things. I've done some things in the past. I had a career things happen to America. I've gotten that and a couple other things from you, but I wanted to get the Hyper Grace book from you.
Yeah, best thing to do, Larry, is just go to my website when you have a chance, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and it's got all of our resources listed there, all of the books and DVDs and materials, things you can download as well. That's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, do I have time? Let's try. Jamie in Spotsylvania, Virginia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call today.
You're very welcome.
I want to talk with you a little bit about how in Scripture is a miracle defined. I feel like these days, some interpretations of what a miracle is and is not is actually misinterpreted. And what I'd like to know is whether or not if simply because God spoke it that makes a miracle, or if it's like something tangible and you can put your hands on it and you can see it and so on.
Well, for a miracle to be a miracle, it has to be demonstrable. In other words, if it happens in a way that's secret and no one knows it, and you know, you just think it was the regular course of nature or something like that, then it does no good. The Greek word for miracles is literally mighty deeds, deeds of power. The Hebrew is not exactly that. It's more along the lines of signs and wonders and things like that. And of course, those terms can be used in the New Testament as well. But it is divine act that is impossible outside of a divine act. In other words, for you and I to get out of bed and walk around the room in the morning is not a miracle. If we were crippled for life, it would be a miracle. So something demonstrable, something tangible, an act of God that cannot be humanly explained, divine intervention in the normal system of things, and to the glory of God, that would be a miracle. Hey, thank you for the call, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions relating to Scripture, as you normally call in on a Friday. I'm giving you some extra time to call in today. Any Bible-related questions? So we're not talking politics today. Any Bible-related question? Any question having to do with theology, with interpretation of a specific verse, with the biblical languages, by all means, give us a call, and I'll do my best to get to as many calls as possible while I intersperse that with teaching from Scripture. Let's look at another Old Testament verse, and this one I really had to dig into when I wrote my doctoral dissertation over 30 years ago. It is 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 12. Excuse me, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12, about King Asa, normally in English called Asa. I'll tell you the significance of his name in a moment. It tells us that in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So, people in the past, especially those that believed in divine healing, thought that this was an indication that it was a sin to go to doctors, and that here we learn not to do what Asa did. Go to the Lord instead and don't go to doctors, otherwise you'll die. Well, that's not an accurate reading of the text. And notice it says, even in his disease, he didn't seek the Lord, but only the physicians. Some translations say sought help from the physicians. And I'm going to open that up for you in a moment. He didn't turn to the Lord, but to physicians. But let's first look at the history here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, King Asa leads a national movement of repentance and holiness. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. Notice, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. In other words, don't follow other gods, don't follow other idols, seek the Lord only. He takes down the high places where they would worship idols. He fortified the cities of Judah. There was rest. And then the Ethiopian armies come out against him. They are massive and way too big. Asa cries out to the Lord, and God delivers him. The Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So as a result of this, the Spirit of God comes on Azariah, the prophet, 2 Chronicles 15, and he says, hear me, Asa, all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord's with you. While you're with him, if you seek him, he'll be found. But you notice this operative word, Asa called the whole nation to seek the Lord. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. And he says, if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. So when they turned to him in distress, that's when he helped them. But when they turned away, that's when they suffered. So Asa hears these words, he's encouraged, and he now makes it a law that everyone must seek the Lord. In other words, no idolatry in the land. And whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, would be put to death. And the whole nation swears by an oath. And now there's no more war until the 35th year of his reign. In his 36th year, he now gets attacked. Asa gets attacked by Baasha, the king of Israel, so northern Israel. And Asa, instead of turning to the Lord, instead of recognizing his need like he did earlier, as God has delivered him, as he's leaned on the Lord before and sought the Lord before, and when he sought the Lord, there was mercy, all right? What happens is that now he takes money from the treasury of the Lord, silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord, the king's house, and he sends them to the pagan king Ben-Hadad of Syria, of Aram, who lives in Damascus, and he says, hey, there's a covenant between us. You know, break your covenant with Baasha, even though you're working with Baasha, the king of Israel. Break your covenant with him and fight against him to help me. So not only does he not rely on the Lord, he relies on a pagan king. Not only does he rely on a pagan king, he takes money from the treasury of the Lord. Think of it, from the house of the Lord to buy out a pagan king. So when he does that, Baasha hears about it, stops building, stops attacking, and King Asa consolidates his victory, and now he gets rebuked by a prophet, Hanani the seer. Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. In other words, you were supposed to bring judgment on the heathen, not make a covenant with them. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. So God's looking for people to support Asa, but because of your foolishness, you're going to have wars. So does Asa repent? No. He gets angry with the seer, and he puts him in stocks. He's in a rage. Puts him in prison, puts him in stocks, and inflicts cruelties on some of the people. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even as his disease, he still didn't seek the Lord. The very thing that had been the bedrock, the foundation of his whole life, and the foundation of his blessing as a king, the foundation of the prosperity and success of the nation and safety of the nation, now, when he's under pressure, he still won't humble himself. He still won't seek the Lord, but only sought help from the physicians. Also, there's a very interesting Hebrew idiom, the word darash there, to seek. When you have darash be, that can often mean, so darash followed by an indirect object, it can often refer to idolatrous seeking, consulting with idols. Now, in the ancient world, physicians were commonly involved in pagan practices. In Egypt, for example, the priests were physicians. So often you would go to the physicians. It had nothing to do with normal medicine. It had to do with pagan practices and following idols. And I believe the idiom here, because it's in contrast with the way the verb is used in the first half of the verse, he didn't seek the Lord, but rather sought help from pagan physicians, rather sought idolatrous help from pagan physicians. That's what's being implied. It's totally different from someone saying, God, I love you. We've done everything we know how to do in prayer. We're now asking you to guide the surgeon's hand. We're now asking you to help with this new nutritional plan that we're on, and the surgery. Be with us and help and bless the doctors. That's a totally different thing than what Asa did. So let's use the passage rightly. All right, friends, we've got a great, great special offer. A great, great special offer. And you can get two debates for the price of one, downloaded or by DVD. A great debate with my friend, Dr. James White, and then with Rabbi Shmuley. Find out about this. Take advantage of it. It's this week. They're great resources at a great price. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just right on the homepage, you'll see the information there. I'm going to take calls in another hour and a half. Get on the line now, and I'll take your calls through the rest of the broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Very, very fascinating. I've gotten some responses from Theodore Schubert, and it's unfortunate, but it is why I had to address him publicly. He responds first as I sent him a copy of my article, No, Theodore Schubert, Jesus Would Not Have Killed Gays. He says, amazingly, you wrote this before even telling me what happened to letting your brother know. And then 3 minutes later, Dr. Michael Brown, this heretic just wrote an article against me. Michael, I invite you to a debate on Schubert.com or on your show. I said, sure, let's debate on my show. So 1 minute, he's saying, you're a brother, why didn't you come to me first? And I said, hey, your father's blasted me without contacting me, number one. Number two, you make public statements like Jesus would have killed homosexuals in the temple. I'm more concerned with the name of Jesus. You made a public statement. I'm going to correct it publicly. But it's amazing. One moment I'm his brother, and the next minute I'm a heretic. Unfortunately, that's why we have to deal with this. That's why we've pulled any shows with Waleed Schubert from our archives. I appreciated having him on in the past, but some of his positions now are completely off the deep end, because of which we have to clearly disassociate ourselves. But just to let you know, I've said by all means, let's do it on the radio. Hopefully it'll happen. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Angel in Des Moines, Iowa. Thanks for calling the line for, or is it Angel?
Hey, hi, how are you?
Yeah, what's the right pronunciation, Angel or Angel?
Well, it's not from heaven, not yet, but hopefully someday.
Okay, all right.
I have two questions. I would say, they bugged me for a long time. I'll ask the questions, and I'll get off the line so you can explain to me on the air.
Sure.
My first question is, which I have come to myself, you know, I have surrendered my life to Christ. Now, everyone else has given their life to Christ. When the life is not the gift, it's already Christ. Whether you're going to hell or heaven, it's already his. You know, that's my first question. And my second question is, when according to the Bible, when we die, we're going to be thrown into a lake of fire. And now fire gives out light. I mean, that's how they used to light themselves back in the old days before we have electricity. Well, if hell is full of fire that gives out light, that means Jesus is there because Jesus is light. I mean, can you explain those two questions to me? I'll hang up and take your answer over here.
You bet. Yeah. All right. Thank you. So first, how can we give our life to Jesus if he already owns it? It belongs to him. Well, through rebellion, we have taken our lives back. Through rebellion and self-will, we have done our own thing. We have followed the God of this age. We have followed gods other than the one true God. So because of that, Jesus redeems us. Our sin had separated us from God. We were doing our own thing. Ephesians 2 says we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. What happened is he redeemed us, he bought us, and now we must surrender our lives back to him. In other words, no self-will. Yes, he owns us, but we must acknowledge that. So what we say is, Lord, you are the Lord, but now I submit to your lordship. I no longer rebel against your lordship. I surrender my life to you willingly, recognizing your rightful claim on me. So it's just like you're driving a stolen car. You've got to give it back. It's not yours. You give it back. Now you make things right in that regard. So in this case, we rightly come into his family. As for the lake of fire, speaking of the lost in damnation, it's best to understand it as a metaphorical image, not as an actual physical location, but as a metaphorical image. Other passages say that there'll only be darkness. But God himself is not the author of it. When a light bulb goes on, there is light, but that doesn't mean the presence of God is there. There can be physical light without the presence of God, but there cannot be any spiritual light and spiritual life without the presence of God. That would be the distinction.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a reminder, if you live or work in Greater Charlotte, if you go into the city for any reason, for entertainment, for meals, for business, or of course if you live in Charlotte, please, please go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. So you don't need the apostrophe. Don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition. Get involved. Let your voice be heard. You can find out what the issues are. If you do not want the bathrooms and locker rooms of Charlotte to go gender neutral, if you don't want Christians to potentially come under religious discrimination, please go to the website, find out what the issues are, sign on there, and then join us. Put this on your calendar this coming Monday, the 22nd, at 5 p.m. The more people there, the better, especially young people. If you're in the area, let your voices be heard. Let it be young and old together, standing for what's right, for what's best for the city. This is not going to be a hate fest. This is going to be a love everybody and do what's best for everybody gathering. That'll be 5 p.m. Monday. Right in Uptown Charlotte, right where the city council meets, we'll give you the exact address. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I want to answer a couple of emails? You know what? Let me do that. Let me answer a couple of E-related questions. Let's see. Here's a fellow, well, similar name to me, interestingly, lives in London. But not a doctor. I worked as a missionary with YWAM for 10 years in South America before returning to the UK 2 years ago in obedience to what I believe the Lord has said to me about helping to bring revival to the church here and to send out workers, to then send out workers into all different parts of the world. I just wanted to say that I recently came across your ministry and must say that it has been very encouraging for me and has blessed me and strengthened my spirit at a time when I've really needed it. I appreciate you standing up for the charismatic movement, even in all our weaknesses. But I'm impressed by the way you are so gracious towards those you differ with. You're an example to many, myself included. Hopefully once my twin projects at Bible school and church plan here in London have taken root, we might have the pleasure of inviting you over to teach. That would be great. Anyway, in the meantime, be blessed, be strong in the Lord. Mike, hey, Mike, I'm scheduled to be in England about 2 months from now, mid-April, doing a special Messianic conference and then preaching at a church there. So just go to my itinerary, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you could click on contact itinerary for more info. And then just a note here from Russia that's very, very sweet from Sirdar. Dear Dr. Brown, your ministry means a lot to me, feeding on your resources on almost daily basis. Sorry for being unable to donate more at this time and other challenges that the exchange rate of U.S. dollar versus our Russian currency has skyrocketed for the last year. But our family is determined to support you even with this small amount because the cause you stand for is literally life and death issue for this world. Your ministry is in my prayers with thankful heart from Moscow. What a blessing to hear those words. Dear brother, thank you. Thank you for taking the time to write. Thank you for standing with us. May the grace of God be with you. May all of your needs be met. And your prayers are very, very valuable to us. It means a lot to know that we can be a blessing to you in Russia, just like we can be a blessing to Mike in London, England. It's our joy to serve around the world, from Moscow to London to the coasts of America to the ends of the earth. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, let's see here. Okay, you know, I was looking for a good question that I wanted to respond to, and I'm just looking at lots of sweet testimonies one after one. Boy, this is unusual to have so many nice people writing in. Let's see here. Oh, okay. I can't believe it. It was one nice letter after another. I had a stack. I thought they were email questions, but they're just nice letters. All right, let's try this one. From January 20th, this is Hillary. I cannot tell you how grateful I am to you for your devotion to our God and the boldness and wisdom that he has empowered you with. I subscribe to your podcast and have grown in my faith because of your teachings. Recently, a friend shared with me that the basis for his unbelief is the inconsistencies in Scripture, specifically the apparent discrepancies within the Easter story between the four Gospels. After the resurrection, who went to the tomb, who did Jesus appear to, and in what order? In each Gospel, the details differ a little. How do you reconcile these differences, and how should I respond to my friend? And by the way, I realized what I did. My staff had compiled a bunch of really sweet testimonies that had been sent in from around the world, and I had them in one pile, and I mixed them with my pile of email questions. So, Hillary, this is a question that many have had. All of us who've read through the Gospels have had these questions. And there are some scholars who, in their harmonies of the Gospel, have tried to reconcile every detail, every single detail, and have tried to make it fully work so that it reads like a computer printout, all right? You can do that, and a lot of the difficulties can be resolved in that way. But I think there's a better way to approach it, and one which stands for the integrity of the Scriptures. The first thing is, if everyone was concocting a story, and if all these leaders were spreading falsehood, they would make sure that they had every detail in exact order. In fact, if police separately interviewed two people after a crime, and these people are suspected of committing that crime together, if they give every detail of every question, in answer to every question, and they give the exact same details, they become suspects even more, because that's just not the way people see things and perceive things. If you talk to three people that are all standing on different street corners when an accident takes place and ask them, tell me exactly what happened, they'll all recount it. You'll get the same general story if they were watching, but each one will have clear differences in their details. In fact, two young men that committed an infamous crime many years ago almost got away with it. And one of the reasons was that when they answered questions, they had planned it out before to not give the exact same answer, and that made it more credible. So church leaders through the centuries have pointed out that there's an essential harmony here, that overall you have the exact same story. Jesus dies, his disciples are discouraged, he rises, everyone's in shock, he appears again, they're still in shock. He's with them, and he leaves them strong and in faith. That you have over and over. The women see him first and find out that he's gone first. He appears to Peter. We don't know the exact sequence of that, but we know that he appears to Peter fairly early on. All these things are laid out. Now, the differences are such that they could be explained just like the three different people on the same street corner or on different street corners reporting the same accident. Here, listen. This is a very separate illustration, but let me use it, okay? I'll watch the debate, Republican debate, right? And at the end of the night, it's clear to me who did well, who did poorly. And I'll talk to people and they'll say, oh yeah, this one answer was incredible, this one answer was terrible. And then you'll start hearing the pundits talking on TV, and sometimes they'll have a completely different perspective. Someone came to me with an answer that one candidate gave and said it was a very, very weak answer. He really hurt himself with that. The next day, I sent my friend all these articles saying that answer knocked it out of the park and had people in tears that were watching. So, in other words, perceptions of the same events can be very different. Now, I said it's a very different illustration because this is just a perception of who did well and who did not. But the point is, we see the integrity of each of the authors to preserve their accounts, and the editors to preserve the accounts rather than trying to remove the difficulties. So it's best to say that we have clear eyewitness reports and clear reports handed on by eyewitnesses that the overall story is 100% the same without contradiction, that the overall clear message is 100% the same without contradiction, and that we can see the integrity of the authors, that they didn't all come together and say, okay, you tell this part, I'll tell this part, we'll say it like this, so that there's not even the possibility of anyone thinking there's a contradiction. No, they preserved it as they had it. So there is an essential harmony, and we don't quite know how all the details fit. And sometimes if we got more information, sometimes what appears to be a contradiction is just that, it's apparent. If we had more information, we could resolve it. I don't know how many times in years past when I used to do more counseling, I would meet with Party A, and they'd explain their story to me, and I'm thinking, there's no possible explanation Party B could give me. It's black and white. They're wrong. And then Party B would come in, and they'd have a whole different angle I never considered. And suddenly Party A looked like the bad person. When you sat them down together, there was actually truth somewhere in between and accurate observations on both sides as well. So the Gospels give us an essential harmony, telling the exact same message. And some of the details seem to contradict each other, but it's based on the perspective of the eyewitnesses and lack of more information. And that helps me trust the integrity of the Scriptures. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are digging into the Scriptures today. If you have a Bible-related question, theology-related question, not talking politics today, but a Bible or theology-related question, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 348-7884. Here's a question about Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And here's what the listener asks. This is Kyle. A year ago, Calvinism came up in our church Bible study. I attend the Southern Baptist Church. Your debates and radio show were of great value in working through these issues. How should I interpret Revelation 13, 8? Thanks again for your heart for God and truth. Keep up the amazing work. So, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And of course, in any passage in Revelation, we have to remember that there's symbolic language that's being used in much of the book. We have to rightly interpret it. But Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, speaking of this beast, this Antichrist figure that opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, it says, verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So this is telling us that if this is speaking of an end time tribulation period, the saints will be there. God's people will be there in the midst of it. If it's just a picture of the church age and Satan trying to destroy the people of God, it can be interpreted like that. If it's interpreted with regard to first century events, then you just have to figure out who the candidate would be, Roman emperor, whoever. It was allowed, this beast, this Antichrist figure, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So on the one hand, it's saying that all those who are not true believers will follow the Antichrist, will worship the Antichrist, will acknowledge the lordship of the Antichrist. Remember, in ancient Rome, you had to swear that Caesar was Lord. If not, you could be tortured, you could be killed for it. You had to have full allegiance to Caesar as Lord. So the time could come, if we understand this as a future passage, as I do, that there will be all-out war against God's people, that it'll be a hellacious time on the earth, but that God will be with us and keep us in the midst of it. And there'll be a time of great outpouring of the Spirit in the midst of this satanic madness. So the question is, what does it mean, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain? And both Calvinists and Arminians would agree that God knows everyone who will ever believe in Jesus. God can tell us right now the exact number of people and their exact names, those who will be with him forever. A Calvinist says if there is foreknowledge, then there is foreordination. In other words, the reason that God can tell you today the name of every person who will ever be saved is because he has foreordained it. That's how he foreknows it. An Arminian would say, no, he foreknows it because he knows what he will do and what people will do, and therefore he knows in advance, and either way, the book of life is then written. In other words, right now, it is absolutely fixed forever who will be with him. We just don't know that. We don't know that. Some of those people haven't been born yet. Some of those people are alive and haven't received Jesus yet. Some of those people knew the Lord and fell away temporarily, but will come back. So a Calvinist would say, God knows the names of every last one because he has foreordained them to salvation, regardless of their faith or not, regardless of their desire to follow him or not. He foreordained them and gave them the faith and the desire to follow. And an Arminian would say that God foreknew everyone that he would bring to himself through the cross and everyone who would receive his son, and that those names are fixed. You say, doesn't that take away our free will? Well, for a Calvinist, we have limited free will in any case, and God is the one who does the saving from beginning to end, and our response is not part of it in that regard. An Arminian would say God has ordained to save all those who would believe in his son, and he foreknows those who will believe or not. So here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. There is a book. God knows whose names are in that book. But once more, to repeat, you could either say it's because he foreordained who would be in the book or because he foreknew who would be in the book. On a practical level, it's exactly the same to us. In other words, and it's the same to a Calvinist and Arminian in that regard. God's word confronts me. How will I respond? A Calvinist would not say, well, if I'm truly elect, then I'll just respond the right way. No, a Calvinist would say God requires me to respond. And if I am one of his elect, I'm going to respond the right way, and I better respond right now. Otherwise, this much I know, my blood's on my own head. And an Arminian would say, God's given me the opportunity, I better take it, or my blood's on my own head. So the conclusion is still the same. And for a Calvinist and Arminian, only God knows, from the Calvinist perspective, who's going to be saved. So you preach the gospel to everyone, believing that's his means of salvation. For the Arminian, God knows everyone who's going to be saved, but he also knows how to respond. We don't know. In either case, we don't know, so we preach the gospel to everyone and give everyone an opportunity, believing that Jesus died for all men to make salvation possible for them and to infallibly secure the salvation of those who believe in him. So this verse really doesn't tell us anything about Calvinist or Arminian beliefs. Either one could say, yeah, I believe in it, and how do we respond? That is the ultimate issue. All right. I don't think I have time to answer another question, so I don't want to rush it in. But let me thank you for being such loyal listeners. It warms my heart. I mean, look, we're on the radio for you. We do what we do for you. I could sit home and talk alone, right? So we do what we do for you. We do what we do to glorify Jesus, to build you up and strengthen you, and to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So whatever we can do to help, whatever we can do to serve, whatever we can do to help equip you, that's our joy. On my website, you'll find literally thousands of hours of free resources. Someone posted the other day, well, why do you even sell debates? Freely you receive, freely give. Well, we give freely every day. We have thousands of hours of free material. We pay a lot of money to be on the radio to give you these broadcasts free and to post them for free. I spend a lot of hours working on articles, and we post them for free for you. But, you know, when you do a debate, somebody's got to pay the camera people, and somebody's got to pay for those that produce the materials, and somebody's got to pay for those that come in debate and fly in, and somebody's got to pay to rent the hall and the whole bit. So actually, it does cost money. And we could sell debates for years, and we're not going to make back what we put into even doing them and holding them. So we do what we do to serve you. You can stand with us and help us. The word says, let him who's taught in the word share all good things with his teacher. If we've been a blessing to you, please stand together with us. And do it this week by taking advantage of our special resource offer. Go to AskDrBrown.org, one of my best, most informative debates with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, and one of the most interesting debates with my friend and colleague in a very different world, Rabbi Shmuley. Two debates for the price of one on DVD, or download four DVDs for the price of two. Go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, the word is our guidepost, our guideline, our very life itself. Stay with it. Let's dig into the word of God together today. And phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
As soon as I started the first hour of radio today, first call that came in before I even announced anything, wanted to give a political perspective. Hey, we've been talking a lot of politics, but this is not primarily a political show or a conservative talk radio show. Everything we do is ultimately scripture-based. So today we're not talking politics. Sorry, you can call me tomorrow. But today our focus is on scripture. So just like you do on Friday, any Bible-related question, theology-related question, Hebrew-Greek-related question, anything I can help you with in that regard, give me a call. Maybe you've heard something on radio, seen it on TV, read it in an article, and you're disturbed by it, or you have a question about it. Maybe there's a controversy brewing in your church. Maybe you're just stumbling on something you're reading in the Word on your own life. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. As we focus on the Word, as we often do on Tuesday, making it a theology teaching day, I will mention that I have a new article that was posted this morning. No, Theodore Shubat, Jesus would not have killed gays. Theodore has now challenged me to a debate. I said, by all means, and he said he'd gladly do it on the radio here. So we are going to debate. We are going to debate whether Jesus would have killed homosexuals if he found them in the temple in Jerusalem, and whether we should use violence against homosexual men and women, in other words, physically attack a gay pride event or something like that. He has agreed to do it on this radio broadcast, and I'm going to set it up for as soon as possible, all right? So, just letting you know about that, and I'm eager to do it. All right, I'm just going to make this one little political observation and give you some poll results, okay? Are you ready? Poll results, but we're not talking about it. Sorry, I don't want to frustrate you, but we're not going to talk about it on the air today, all right? Just giving you some poll results on Twitter. One poll, when President Bush invaded Iraq, one, he lied about weapons of mass destruction. Two, he had bad intel about weapons of mass destruction, WMDs. Three, other, something else. Twitter's got limited space, so maybe they were smuggled into Syria. Maybe there's another explanation. So 17% say that President Bush lied. Of course, Donald Trump shouted out that he lied at the Saturday night debate, backed down from it a little bit on Sunday, but very unfortunate words in my judgment. 55% said bad intel. 28% others. So 73% do not believe President Bush lied. A second question. When CNN gives Donald Trump endless airtime, is it because it's good for ratings or because they wanted to win the Republican nomination? 74% said because it's good for ratings. 26% said because they want him to win. And then I just asked this question earlier today, an hour ago, if your candidate was either Jeb Bush, John Kasich, or Ben Carson, and they dropped out, who would get your vote? 27% said Marco Rubio, 49% said Ted Cruz, and 15% said Donald Trump, 9% said none of the above. The reason that's interesting is if other candidates dropped out, as should well happen after South Carolina, if in fact that does happen, it'd be interesting to see where the votes go. Because, for example, Ted Cruz is the second choice of many. Whereas Donald Trump is not. Marco Rubio would be a second choice of others, whereas Donald Trump would not be. So that will be interesting. And just to be clear, I have never worked with any Christian leader anywhere in the world, throughout America, anywhere in the world, including frontline conservative Christian activists who oppose gay activism, not ever worked with a single one who would agree to use violence against homosexual men and women, or God forbid, who would say that Jesus would have killed homosexuals in the temple.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before we dig into some scriptures, I'm going to start in John 6 with some insights there. I'll take some of your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Winston-Salem. Jeffrey, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I've got a question about, I heard you comment on part of it, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
I know that that's unforgivable, which means it deals with grace. What about mercy? The thought came to my mind that maybe I'd be excused because of mercy, if I had mercy.
Yeah, well, grace. Yeah, certainly grace and mercy completely overlap in terms of concepts and divine attitudes and divine actions. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is somehow something that so pushes God away and that so crosses a line that there's no way back. Because the whole lesson of Scripture is whoever you are, wherever you've gone, wherever you've fallen, God will have mercy if you turn back, if you ask Him for mercy. That you may forfeit your life in this world. You know, you may commit a crime and be put to death for that crime, but you could still die having received salvation and mercy. But Jesus says that the blasphemy of the Spirit is different than every other sin, because every other sin can be forgiven and will be forgiven if people repent. That's obviously implied, but not the blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, we're not told what it is directly, but as I've answered this question many times, the clearest reference we have to it is in Mark, the third chapter. And it says that he said this, he taught about blasphemy of the Spirit, because they, the religious leaders, were saying he has a demon. And it would seem that the blasphemy of the Spirit would be to knowingly attribute, knowingly, willingly, with eyes wide open, to knowingly attribute the works of the Spirit to Satan himself. And it would require a certain hardness of heart that a line is crossed that cannot be rescinded. So I personally have never met anyone that I could say I knew had committed that crime, that sin. I know some years ago, some atheists and others started a YouTube fad where people would get up, or they'd get on a website or YouTube, and they would, you know, they could be 5 years old, they could be 50, they could be 18, and they would say blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit. And as I watched it, I thought some of those people a year from now are going to be posting other videos with tears about how God saved them and transformed them. In other words, what they're doing based on ignorance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that even though he was a violent man, blasphemer, persecutor of God's people, that Jesus had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. So the same thing here. I believe that it is a knowing rejection of the Holy Spirit and attributing his works to the work of Satan due to extreme hardness of heart. And somehow that crosses a certain line. That's the only thing Scripture tells us. Others have said that the blasphemy of the Spirit is to ultimately and utterly reject God. In other words, the gospel comes to you over and over and over again. You refuse it, you refuse it, you refuse it till you go to the point of no return. That's a similar kind of concept. Proverbs 29, he who being often rebuked hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. But anyone who says, I want God's help, I want God's mercy, that person has not blasphemed the Spirit. Otherwise, they would not be asking for help or mercy. Hey, Jeffrey, thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-348-7884. We'll go to Wendell, North Carolina. Evelyn, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay, thank you very much for taking my call. And I've heard your segment, and I really do appreciate that. I wanted to specifically know from a personal standpoint of view, the scriptures you stand on as it relates to women in ministry. As a leader or as a segment of the ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course, this question has come up many times as well, so I do want to address it, though. It is relevant. First, I see that in Jesus, we're all equal. In other words, men are not higher, women are not lower in Jesus. We have equal rights, equal access to God. Our salvation is identical. We are equally children of God. Functionally, there are differences. So Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. We're one in Jesus. And yet Jews in the first century, followers of Jesus, lived like Jews, while Gentiles did not live like Jews. I'm talking about in the Lord. So there are functional differences. In the home, for example, the husband is the head of the home, but he's called to love his wife as Jesus loved the church. The wife is called to submit and honor her husband, and yet they have equal access to God and work as a team. I see the primary difference having to do with governmental authority. In other words, that biblically, the way God made us and called us, that senior leadership is normally male. That's how it was in the Old Testament, but then God raised up a Deborah, because there can be exceptions. That's how it was in the New Testament, but then there were many women who were gifted and used by God. So I believe that women can preach and teach, that women can prophesy and be used in gifts of the Spirit, that women can be used in all different aspects of ministry, but that senior governmental authority, be it a pastoral leadership or senior leadership of a ministry institution, should be primarily male. There are times when God raises women up like Deborah's and he uses them, but I see the biblical pattern, especially the way it's laid out in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and then the pattern of the home as well, and then what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I see governmental authority as primarily male in Scripture.
Thank you so much for that. I appreciate that. You have a blessed day.
You too. God bless you. 866-348-7884. All right. Let's go over to John chapter 6, all right? When Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's an extreme statement, is it not? Especially to first century Jews, it's an extreme statement. It would have been hard to say anything more offensive. And obviously, he was not talking about being cannibalized. Obviously, he never was literally talking about people physically eating his body or physically drinking his blood. And that's why it's important to me to recognize that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not then literally eating his body or drinking his blood any more than you would have been in the first century. And that's a point he was trying to make. So I differ with the Catholic position of transubstantiation, that the body and blood are actually literally there, that the wafer literally becomes his body and the wine literally becomes his blood. I reject that concept. I believe the Holy Spirit's presence is there in communion and God works supernaturally, but not that there is a literal transubstantiation. Okay, so Jesus is in Galilee. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. Large crowd is following him. Why? Because they saw the signs he was doing, healing the sick. All right, so large crowd is there, 5,000 men plus women and children. How are you going to feed everybody? They've been with him for a while. So that's when there's the miraculous multiplication of the fishes and the loaves, all right? Five barley loaves, two fish, and Jesus miraculously multiplies them, and then they end up with 12 baskets, okay? So when they see the signs, they say, this is the prophet who's come into the world. When he realizes they want to make him king, what do? He leaves. And his disciples go out to sea, and in the middle of the night, he comes walking on the water. They're terrified, but then the boat's immediately on the other side of the lake. So now the crowd's like, where's Jesus go? We saw his disciples leave, but we didn't see him leave. So now they realize he's on the other side of the lake, so they come over there, right? So he says in verse 26 to the crowds, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, it's not that you recognize that I'm truly sent by God. It's not that you recognize I'm truly a prophet working miracles. It's not that you're wondering if I could be the Messiah. It's because I fed you. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So he is immediately making plain, I'm talking about spiritual food. So they said, well, what do we have to do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. They said, well, what sign are you going to perform that we can believe you? What work do you perform? Hey, how about this one? You know, we got manna in the wilderness. So how about more food? That's basically what's going on. He says, okay, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father who gives you the true bread. See, what you want and what you need is the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, well, sir, give us this bread always. I mean, if we have food, bread all the time, give it to us. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I've come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. But they don't get it. He keeps talking spiritually. They keep thinking naturally. All right? So they grumble. Jewish listeners grumble because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I mean, we know the guy. We know his father. We know his mother. What's he saying? I came down from heaven. All right, we'll get to the punchline and your calls on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are changing gears today on this Tuesday as we often focus on teaching and theology to make sure that we keep balance on the show, to make sure that we cover lots of different issues, that we don't get stuck in any one issue, be it moral, cultural issues, be it politics, be it Israel-related issues, be it just theology. We are going to be wide-ranging, as we are called to be, on this radio show. So we've opened the phones today like we do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. But we're narrowing it things to biblical and theological subjects. So not moral, cultural, political, but Bible, theology, scripture interpretation. That's what we're taking calls on. I'm going to go back to the phones momentarily, but let me finish going through John 6. So the more that Jesus talk spiritually, the more the people aren't getting it. And he keeps making more extreme statements so that they understand your issue is spiritual. Your needs are spiritual. Don't look to me to feed your belly. Look to me to transform your life. Over and over, he's making the same point, same point, same point, same point. All right, so when he says, I'm the bread of life, they don't get it. Okay. I've come down from heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, boy, isn't this Jesus, Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And he says, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up at the last day. And then he says, it's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he now goes on, and there are other many interesting verses to comment on, but we're just focused on this one point. So now he says, look, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they said, what does he mean? How can he give us his flesh to eat? What? So he's getting more extreme in each statement to force them to think spiritually, and they're not getting it. Then he says one of the most outrageous things imaginable to a first century Jew. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? He wants us to cannibalize him? He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he'll also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing that they're grumbling among themselves, says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, if I leave this earth, how are you going to eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh? I'm talking spiritually. Don't you get it? He's not talking about in communion, you're literally going to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, he's talking spiritually. He said, don't you get it? If I leave, if I ascend to heaven, how then are you going to physically eat my flesh and drink my blood? I'm not talking literally. I'm talking spiritually. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh and literally drinking my blood. I'm talking spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, because Jesus obviously knew about Judas. And after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What he could well be saying is, hey, we actually don't have a clue what you're saying, but we know you have the words of eternal life. He's trying to get them to think spiritually, and they keep thinking naturally and carnally. That's why he keeps going to greater extremes with the goal of opening their eyes, and they still don't get it. All right, we go to Little Rock, Arkansas. No, we don't. That was a question. Oh, I'll answer the question anyway. In Revelation 13:3, the beast that John sees in Revelation 13, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So what exactly does that mean? Its mortal wound was healed. If it is speaking of an Antichrist figure, it could be talking about apparent death. It looked like the person died, and they didn't die, so now they have a story that parallels the story of Jesus, that he died and rose, and here this Antichrist figure dies and rises. Is that it? Is it speaking of a political empire or power, and that part of it is mortally wounded and yet recovers? That's a possibility also. Beyond that, with symbolic language, of course, it's very difficult to say in any dogmatic way. But of course, there are different interpretations. The fact it says one of its heads could speak of more than one human being, could speak of some type of political entity, and part of it seems to be utterly destroyed, seems to have a mortal wound, and yet survived. Others could take one of its heads to speak of the life of the person itself, because of which it could seem to die and rise. Beyond that, we don't know. It's a lot of speculation. And of course, different interpreters have lots of different ideas on it as well. It's fascinating to speculate, but it's just speculation. By the way, before I go back to the phones, a caller called last week. You know what? I said I'd mention it on a Friday, but I'm going to mention it today and maybe repeat it on a Friday. He mentioned in Exodus 15:27 that at Elim, when the Israelites get there, that there are 12 springs and 70 tamarisk trees there, palm trees, tamarisks. And was it symbolic of something? 12 tribes of Israel, 70 nations. And I said, you know, I never looked at it, but it is a good question because of the 12 and 70. There is ancient rabbinic interpretation. The main document you find it in is what's called the Mechilta, and then some of the medieval commentaries build on and expand on it. But that the 12 springs were for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 70 trees were for the 70 elders mentioned in Numbers 11. That's the symbolism of it, just to mention that to you. Hey, friends, folks always comment to me wherever I travel how they love watching my debates on YouTube. Well, not all my debates are on YouTube, and it's always good when you can actually have the DVD or a download to listen to it at any place, anytime, at high quality. You get two of my most popular debates, my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on who is the real kosher Jesus, and my debate with Dr. James White on predestination, election, and the will of God. Four DVDs for the price of two. Buy one, get the other one free. And we've reduced the price on the download already. So take advantage of this. It's a terrific offer, and you'll be blessed for a long time watching these. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing on the scriptures today. We could talk about politics every day. We're not. We could talk about moral and cultural issues every day. We're not. We are focusing on the scriptures. And any question you have, like you'd normally call in on a Friday, we're going to give you some extra time today. Any Bible-related question, theology-related question, so not political, not even Israel-focused today, but Bible-specific, so not modern Israel, I mean Bible-specific, theology-specific, Hebrew-Greek-specific. Glad to take your calls. And if you saw something on TV, someone preaching, heard something on radio, read something in a book, it's fine to say, hey, I saw so-and-so on TV, they said this, I'm not sure if that's scriptural. Otherwise, if it's something going on in your local church, rather than mentioning the church name or the pastor's name, which is not fair to them, best to say, hey, we're having a discussion in my church and I'm confused on XYZ, and we can just discuss it without names or anything. I was asked a question in the last half hour about Revelation 13:3 with this beast with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 diadems or crowns on the horns, and then one of the horns seems to have a mortal wound and then is healed. And I gave a couple of options what that could refer to, different interpretations. Craig Keener, in his Bible background commentary, mentions this. Much of the passage can be explained by the beasts imitating God as a false god, hence the pseudo-resurrection here, which I mentioned a few minutes ago. But many commentators have also seen reference here to the myth that Nero, who apparently died in AD 68, was alive and would return. According to some forms of the story, Nero was dead but would return from the dead. Again, different speculation in terms of what exactly this means. 866-34-TRUTH. You say, but it's the Bible. I need to know. Well, here's the question. How does it affect you today? How does it affect you today? See, God's word is ultimately very practical, and the issue is, okay, living today, what does God require of me? You know, but I always wonder, like, when we go to heaven, what about an aborted baby? That baby went to be with the Lord, but what state will that baby in? Hey, that's an important question and a fascinating question. And if maybe that was something that happened to you before you were saved, you aborted a baby, now you want to see that baby again in the world to come. What state will that baby in? How will it's a very relevant question, but doesn't affect your life or my life today in terms of how I have to live. And the Bible is ultimately practical more than anything. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brian in Salina, Ohio. Welcome to the line of fire.
Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Sure thing. Yes.
Good deal. I'm a little confused on prophecy in Ezekiel 38:39 versus Psalm 83. Could you explain Psalm 83?
Yeah, certainly. Psalm 83, O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, those who hate you have raised their heads. It's attributed to Asaph. We don't have an exact date on when it would be written. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also was joined them there, the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Yavin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Orev and Zeev, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. All right, we come back. You can explain, Brian, how you find that to be contradictory to the war of Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38:39. And is that past attacks on Israel or future? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So we're taking calls today on any Bible-related subjects you have, and then I'm opening up the scriptures, going through some passages. I've been through, Jeremiah 7 with some insights there and use in the New Testament, and then 2 Chronicles 16, the passage about King Asa not going to the physicians in a severe, not going to the Lord, but rather to the physicians in a time of severe need. It opened up that really meant. In fact, when I went through that earlier, I forgot to mention that his name Asa is probably short for Asael or Asayah, which would mean God or Yahweh healed or is healer, which makes his death all the more ironic, refusing to seek the Lord and instead, as best as we can understand, seeking out pagan physicians. We looked at John 6 and the spiritual versus the natural there. We've taken some calls, answered some emails. Now let's go back to the phones. So, Brian, first regarding Psalm 83, in context, you would think that the psalmist is saying basically all the surrounding nations are against us. Everybody wants to wipe us out, intervene, and destroy them. And often through the history of Israel or Judah, they were surrounded by enemies. There were hostile armies and nations and individuals, and they were constantly fighting for their lives. So even though you might not find a time period where every one of these nations lined up at the same time, the feeling was always there of being surrounded by hostile enemies and simply a prayer for deliverance. If it's a future prophecy, it could well line up with Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38:39, saying there will be a time when everything looks peaceful and suddenly there's attack from surrounding armies all around, out of which God will deliver his people. Either way, it's a prayer for deliverance from the enemies, either ancient or future. And I don't see any contradiction between that and Ezekiel 38:39. So maybe you could explain what the conflict is that you see.
Well, my pastor seems to have indicated that the countries involved in Psalm 83 are not the same countries involved in Ezekiel 38:39, and that confrontation hasn't yet but could occur at any moment because they're not in a peaceful situation where there's no peace on all sides. On the contrary, it's the opposite.
Got it. All right, so I appreciate your pastor looking at the passages very closely. I would say that Psalm 83, again, is written in the context of its day, surrounded by enemies, okay? And in that specific context, that's how it's written. If it has a prophetic sense to it, it's speaking of all the surrounding nations attacking. The same way Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 says that all the nations will come against Jerusalem. So Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38:39 is probably giving us one part of the picture. These other passages, like Zechariah 12 and 14, are giving us another part of the picture. As to whether Ezekiel 38:39 could unfold now, no, I don't believe it could either, because it does speak of a time when everything is peaceful and Israel's dwelling in unwalled cities. In other words, looks like there's peace, and that could be what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 5, that when everyone's saying peace and safety, that's when sudden destruction comes. The one thing I'd caution against is trying to work out everything with a contemporary application. Because even if modern nations are involved, they may not be referred to the way we would refer to them today. In other words, the bad guys attacking back then is the backdrop for the bad guys attacking now. They don't have to be the exact same bad guys in the same places. So, yes, give careful attention to it, but recognizing that many of these texts referred to events in the lifetime of the authors of the book. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Weymouth, Massachusetts. Jefferson, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
Yeah, so my question is that is the Antichrist a Jew or a Gentile? I heard many teaching on the Antichrist being a Gentile, but I kind of have, there's some scriptures that I don't have the scriptures with me right now, but one specifically talk about he would turn away from the kind of like the ways of his father. Usually when I hear anything about the fathers, to me, it's usually referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. So could you explain kind of why, first the question, is he a Gentile or a Jew?
I have no idea. I absolutely have no idea. I know people have argued for years he's going to be European. And then others have argued for years, more recently, he's going to be Islamic. And then, others have said, well, if Jewish people are going to follow him, he's going to have to be a Jew. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I don't think the scripture gives us adequate information to make a determination on it. And something has to happen that is so extraordinary for so many to follow him around the world. Now, I want to give an analogy here, Jefferson, but I'm going to do it very, very carefully, all right? So everybody listening, you know that I have issues with Donald Trump as a Republican candidate. But I am not comparing Donald Trump to the Antichrist or to an Antichrist figure. Okay, so I just want to make that plain. It's fascinating that we are seeing people seriously follow Donald Trump, whereas in the past, we would have just thought of him as a reality TV star, a businessman, and any run for a president would be a complete joke. And now, he stands a chance of winning the Republican nomination. I believe there are better candidates, but he stands a chance. There is an anger in America. There is a sense of feeling threatened in America. And people are kind of joining behind this alpha male who can get things done, and when he speaks, everybody listens, and he's going to break all the rules and play by his own rules. And you have a lot of Americans, even Christians, saying, yeah, that's what we need. I like that. A controversial, charismatic fundraiser, Mike Murdoch, endorsed him yesterday and said, hey, I asked my question, if there's a snake in my garden, which candidate is the one I want to kill that snake? He said, that's Donald Trump. And, there is an angry reaction to a lot of the political correctness in the culture. Someone just suggested that. Yeah, that's definitely part of it. And suddenly all these people are kind of throwing out their normal way of thinking and following Donald Trump. And no matter what he does, they still follow him. Now, let's multiply this 100 times over in a time of world shaking and calamity, and when people have had it for numerous reasons, and someone who rises up and is going to bring the whole world together and kind of cast a spell on the world, you could see these crazy things happening. So again, to be clear, I'm not comparing Donald Trump to the Antichrist. But somehow, the world situation is such, look, it happened in Hitler's Germany, where someone that would have been the least likely candidate, no way he was going to succeed, he ends up ruling the nation and bringing the people into a nationalistic frenzy. The Nazi Party is the national party. That's what Nazi meant, the National Socialist Party. So I really don't know, though. Honestly, sir, I think what you're doing is good to ask questions about specific verses and what they might mean, but I just don't think we have adequate information. And whatever we need to know, when we need to know it, that's when we'll have the info. Hey, got to run to some other calls, but thank you, sir, for your question. I do appreciate it. Let's go to Statesville, North Carolina. Shannon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, and thank you for Christian Radio.
You're welcome for both.
My question, I'm reading from King James Version, chapter 9 of Mark.
Yeah.
Verse 1, it says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what is that? Yeah.
My daughter was just asking, if he said that, then, that does that mean he is coming back, or, why are some people...
Yeah, well, he was talking to his followers then, his disciples, and you'll see, if you look in Matthew 16 going into 17, the end of Matthew 16 going into 17, he says the same thing. Some here will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his power. And then you'll see he says it in Mark 9 right after the end of Mark 8, where he's talking to his disciples about his death and resurrection. And then you'll also see it in Luke 9. In all three cases, he says this to his disciples. There's some standing here who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he goes with three of them, Peter, James, and John, or Peter, Jacob, and John, onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see him glorified. And that's within about a week of him saying this. So the best explanation, Shannon, for your daughter, because it's the same in all three Gospels, he's talking about coming in kingdom power and kingdom glory. He's talking about a future coming. I'm going to come in the future, but there's some here that are actually going to see a manifestation of it first. They're not going to die till it happens. And a week later, he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mount with him, and he's transfigured, and they see him in his kingdom glory. They didn't die before they saw that very thing.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. Taking your biblically related questions, answering some emails, opening up some scriptures to get insight together. Shannon, if you're still listening, I just cut you off there at the end of the break. Again, some people have tried to argue that this meant that when Jesus came and destroyed when the temple was destroyed in the year 70, many of those disciples were still alive, and that was the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That was the coming he was referring to. Absolutely not. In context, again, each of the three Gospels has it the same. If you read the end of Matthew 16, the beginning of 17, the end of Mark 8, beginning of Mark 9, and then Luke 9, you'll see all three join together a teaching of Jesus that people would not see death until they saw him coming in his kingdom, some there. And then a week later, he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him glorified. They saw him coming in kingdom power, as it will be in the future. They saw now. So that's how those words were fulfilled. All right, let's go over to Palm Coast, Florida. Kevin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Okay. I had the same question, basically, about Matthew 24:34.
Okay.
Matthew 24:34 is basically, I forget if that's the exact verse that you just went over a minute ago, but is that the same, basically?
Yeah, so Matthew 24:34 is part of a big debate, of course. There, after Jesus has described numerous things that are going to happen, false messiahs, false prophets rising, the love of many waxing cold, then he says, as lightning comes from the east, shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. preterists have used this to argue that it's referring to the coming of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. In other words, they're saying that all these things, including the return of Jesus, took place before when the temple was destroyed. You say, what are you talking about? There's a future resurrection. There is future coming. Well, a full preterist would say, no, all that happened, and we were spiritually resurrected. To me, there are scores and scores of problems because of everything the New Testament says will happen and will come. And there are actually preterists who say, no, right now we're in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no death or crying. So that to me is just a denial of a lot of Scripture. I mean, they're brothers in the Lord, but a denial of a lot of Scripture based on a few of these verses. So how do we understand it? There are three potential ways to understand it, okay? One way, and I don't agree with this, is to say that the word generation there doesn't mean generation but race. It's referring to the Jewish race. And this race will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, it's going to look like you're going to be wiped out and destroyed, but that's not the case. Some have argued for it. I don't accept that as a good explanation. All right. So your other explanation is that he does list all these things and that there is a sense of the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. All right. And he is referring to that and that all happened in that generation, people that were there listening to Jesus, some of his disciples, they lived to see all these things happen with the destruction of the second temple and with this, quote, coming of the Lord in judgment, all right? And then after that, it's talking about the second coming, and that's later on. That's a possible way to read it. But when we go back to the beginning of Matthew 24, this is really the key, okay? This is really the key, that the disciples ask him in Matthew a threefold question as Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. They ask him, well, when will these things be? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they think they're all simultaneous. So Jesus answers these questions, three different questions, as if they're all one question. And he answers them by weaving together the events of the destruction of the temple in the year 70 with the events of the end of the age when there'll be a future destruction of the temple and the visible coming of Jesus. In that case, another way to read Matthew 24:34 is, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, meaning the generation that sees these final things take place will not pass away until all of it happens. In other words, the final generation, so not this generation, meaning the generation hearing his words, but this generation, namely the ones seeing all these things, that's the generation that will not pass away until every last part of it comes to pass.
Okay, let me just tell you just briefly in just half a minute. You know, I was raised a Christian Scientist. I'm coming from that standpoint of view, and I'm just basically trying to maybe just have a little further understanding, you know, about
yep.
a few different verses I'm asking about here right now. And so, I mean, when I first came across this, it was about a couple weeks ago on YouTube video, and first time in my life I've ever heard that Jesus Christ ever lied. And these Jews on these YouTube videos were just trying to say all the reasons why they don't think that Jesus Christ is that super special man, you know, God-man, some people say, but anyways, you know, where he was divine and he was super special like that. And he was the super special Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah and Daniel, I think, too, and stuff like that. So anyways, they're just trying to call Jesus Christ a liar, and they use Matthew 24:34. And it just, to me, that kind of got to me, and it seems like a lie. I don't know that it really is, but it's just...
No, well, let me just say this. There are far, far more difficult and controversial passages in the Old Testament, prophetic utterances, far,
right.
far more difficult. And you have to use the same canon of criticism on both. I have a lengthy section in my book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I get into that. But if you go to my YouTube channel, Kevin, and again, there are two simple ways to read it. He was talking about what happened in the first century, and describing his coming in terms of coming in judgment and gathering his people together, and that's what he was referring to. Or he's referring to the end of the age, and this generation that sees these things unfold, they're going to see all of it happen, and either make good sense of the text, and neither one whatsoever paints Jesus in a negative light. Remember, after the destruction of the temple, these words were preserved and passed on because he prophesied it was coming. He was the major prophetic voice in the Jewish world that prophesied in detail the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So if anything, this is the last place counter-missionaries want to go because Jesus here stands as the one and only true prophet. But if you can't get volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I get into this, go to my YouTube channel. Okay, ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. Scroll down and you'll see a 32-lecture series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, in depth, and some of them deal with these very passages. So you'll learn a lot going through those. That's it. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown. I gotta run. My bottom line today: ask honest questions because you'll get honest answers. Our God has nothing to hide.